Amen. Praise the Lord.
All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, so good to worship you, Lord. I pray that as we continue this service this morning, that your presence would be experienced and felt, but most of all, Lord, that we would trust because your word says you are here, you are near, and you are in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the church. You are here. We trust that, Lord. We believe that. And so, Lord, we are here to worship you in spirit and in truth, to glorify you, to pour out ourselves to you as living sacrifices, Lord. We pray that you would be glorified in all we do here, Lord. May no flesh glory in your presence, God. I pray that you would touch us by the power of your word, each and every one of us, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would submit to you and look to you as the one who directs and controls our life, as you are our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, may you be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in, have a seat. All right, well, good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, will you please take them out and turn to the book of John chapter 4. And if you need a Bible, just raise up your hand. We'll make sure you get a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? One over here. Anybody else need a Bible? One over here, right there. Anybody else? All right. So just a couple of announcements before we get going here. Number one, this Wednesday night, we are back in the book of Revelation, and we're still in chapter 2 going through the seven churches. We made it through one church, and so we're off to a good start there, and we'll continue that Wednesday night. Also wanted to announce our next corporate prayer night. Please put it on your calendar, Thursday, August 21st at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary. That's from 7 to 8 p.m., and then we are starting up the men's fellowship again this Saturday at 9 a.m. in room 1085, right down the walkway there. And then the last thing is, if you are serving in children's church, or if you have a child in children's church, or if you're interested in children's church, we're having a meeting August 3rd. It's a Sunday after the service, probably about 12:30. Let's go 12:30. And it's going to be in room 1085, right down the walkway there. So children's church meeting coming up. And with that, if I can draw your attention to what we're going to be looking at this morning, we are going to be covering the section of Scripture from John 4, verses 43 through 54. The title of the message this morning is Saving Faith. So why do we have to qualify faith? Well, because there is faith that's not saving faith. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, what kind of faith do we have? Is it true saving faith? When we look at the Bible, we see the importance of this question, because first and foremost, our eternity depends on it. In John 3:16, for God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So the qualification for one to go to heaven is belief. Belief alone. Faith alone. But we also see in the Bible that it's important that we understand and look at what the Bible talks about in regards to faith, because as Christians, the way we live depends on faith. So not only are we saved by faith, but we live by faith. In Galatians 2:20, It says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So as Christians, as believers, we live by faith. We're saved by faith and we live by faith. But not only that, it's important that we understand what the Bible says in regards to saving faith, because there's also a faith that can't save us. In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So there's a certain type of mental acknowledgement that God exists, and even some correct theology about God. But we find out that's not impressive, because even demons believe God exists. That's not a hard thing for them to believe, because they know He exists. They know there's one God. We also see this as an important thing to discuss, because as we look into the Bible, we also see that faith is how we have victory. It's through faith. In 1 John 5, 4, it says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In John's gospel that we're going through, we see that his whole gospel, or the whole book of John, is written so that we would believe. So as we look at the scriptures today, as we have looked at them the past several weeks, we see that he's writing this so that we would believe, but have the right belief, that we would truly believe. In John 20, 31, he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life in his name. So there's something about the characteristic of the type of belief that is necessary that actually births spiritual life. It makes someone new. It's simply belief. Nothing more, nothing less. It's belief, and we can say that's faith. It's the same thing. It's faith that opens up eternal life. It's faith that washes our sins away. It's by faith that we conquer the darkness and the evil. It's by faith that we live our life with hope and freedom and in joy and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by faith that we do all that. So John's whole book is that our life would be such that we would live by this saving faith in a powerful way as born-again believers on this earth. And so this morning, we're going to dive into this as we look at saving faith. The background to this story is Jesus encountering a Samaritan woman, a woman in Samaria, a woman that did not know God and had wrong conceptions and ideas about God. And Jesus told his disciples, as he was in the southern part of Israel, and they were moving to the northern part of Israel, he told his disciples, I must go through Samaria. I need to go through Samaria. This, in their mind, God-forsaken place they wouldn't normally go to. But Jesus said, I need to go there, because he had a divine appointment. And he meets this woman. This woman ultimately puts her faith in him and trusts him. There are no miracles done. It was simply what Jesus said, and she believed it was true. And she went on to go into the city and tell others about this faith. And others in the city heard what she said, and without any miracles, believed what she said. And they were saved. And it's important to understand the backdrop of this story because the emphasis is on believing because of the truth of who God is in His Word and not because of signs and wonders and miracles. So you'll notice what happens. We're going to start in verse 41, where it says, these are the people in Samaria who heard the Samaritan woman talk about the man she met, Jesus, at the well. And it says in verse 41, and many, many more believed because of his own word. That was Jesus' own word. So you have this faith that went from an outcast woman who believed in Jesus and simply telling other people about him to now many more believing. And then in verse 42, it says, and then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So this initial belief then turned into the people in the town. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say because ultimately that's the only thing that matters. And so now verse 43, we step into this scene based on what had just happened and the development of now this progression of faith we see. But it's interesting is the address here and the focus is on a superficial faith to begin with. It's interesting the way this is described. Watch in verse 43. So it says, after 2 days. So Jesus spent 2 days in Samaria talking to the Samaritan people, and his word, Jesus is the word and has the word of life and truth. It's pure. Everything must be measured based on Jesus' word. So after 2 days, he leaves. He departs from there, from Samaria. And he's going to Galilee. So just to get into your mind, he's going from south to north in Israel. And normally, when one who is a Jew, when they would go from south to north, they would go around Samaria because they considered the Samaritan person, people, as dirty and evil and sinful and blasphemous. They basically hated them. And the Samaritan people hated the Jewish people too. So they would avoid each other. So when you would travel as a Jew from south to north, you'd go around Samaria. But Jesus said, no, I need to go through Samaria. So that's where the whole account in chapter 4 happens with Jesus and the woman at the well. But now he's finished with that. Now he's continuing on to go to the north, which is the Galilee area. But it's interesting in verse 44, it says, Jesus himself testified. So he's going north to Galilee, where there are many Jewish people there, many Jewish towns. The majority of Jesus' ministry was spent in Galilee, in this area around the Sea of Galilee, in these towns and villages. And Jesus is going there. But Jesus says that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So it just seems weird. He's going there, but then he's pointing out, look, I'm going there, but it's typical that a prophet is not welcome or honored in his own country. There's a certain familiarity with Jesus. Jesus grew up in the Galilee area, and so people knew him. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, there's an account where Jesus went back to preach in one of the synagogues in his hometown. And he started teaching through Isaiah 61. And at the end, he said, I'm the one that fulfills Isaiah 61. And they ran him out of the synagogue and tried to throw him off a cliff. And he said in that instance, a prophet's not welcome in their own home. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? So they're saying he's saying all these things about it himself that they apply to himself, and this is just Joseph's son. In other words, they're saying, we know who he is. He's nothing special. He grew up with us. We saw him working with his dad and building things. And so, you know, he's saying these things, and they try to kill him. So this is a warning for us about being too familiar with Jesus. So in one sense, we can say that maybe we're too casual with him. So we don't revere him, or when we come into his presence, we kind of just have this real casual attitude towards him. Like, just thinking like he's another guy and another day, and we're doing another thing, and we're bored. And we become sleepy Christians when we lose the reverence of him, the awe of him, who he is, and what this is all about, and the privilege of being able to come into his presence and to hear his word, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is a big deal. This is something that you and I are very susceptible to, because we do go through the word of God every service, verse by verse, line by line. And it can be something where I've gone through the book of John. I read that when I was a little kid. I went through that in children's church. I had a flannel graph. But you know, that's a heart problem. Because this is God's holy word. This is the truth. There's nothing in the world better than God's word. Nothing better in the world than God's truth, and nothing that can do more for us than God's word and God's truth. But we have to be receptive to it. We have to have the right attitude about it. We have to come to it like we're on holy ground. And when we become a people that become flagrant towards it, that become bored by it, that become flippant, that take it too casual, then we will be like this. We will be able to take it or leave it. We will be able to look at things going on and adjust our calendar to what's really important. Is there a Cowboy game on? What time is it coming on? Well, I'm not going to go to church today. Shame on us. That is a very symptomatic problem. It should be easy with how bad the Cowboys are. I believe there's a reason they're so bad. Because it makes us stay away from watching them. If you trade God's word for that terrible team, I don't know what to say. But we got to watch this. And I say this as one who is constantly immersed in God's word and have my own tendency to read through something and to take it lightly. The problem is not in God's word, it's with our heart. And so when we, you know, come into a service like this, we need to be prepared. Using football analogies again. What do you think happens on game day for football players? Do you think they wake up whenever they want and saunter into the stadium right when the game starts? Does anybody think that? No. What do they do? They're there early. They're making sure they have a good breakfast or dinner, whatever time the game is. They're making sure they know what to do. They're making sure they're warmed up properly. They're on the field hours before the game. There's meetings before the game. They're making sure that they're prepared so that when kickoff starts, that they are maximally ready to play that game. And how many of us prepare our hearts to meet with the Lord? that could be a big reason why when we come to church that we say we don't get much out of it. Yeah, I understand if you don't get much out of me. And I ask you not to get anything out of me. And fortunately, God did not bless me with a very charismatic personality. So it has to be His Word. But I will tell you, I'm committed to teaching the Word. And hopefully I can get out of the way. But, you know, how late do we stay up before church? And we think, oh, it's just church. Or in the morning, how much time do we spend just thinking about, okay, I got to prepare my heart to see the Lord. Or we just fly in here recklessly after, you know, staying up very late watching things and then say, I didn't really get anything out of that. This is what Jesus is talking about. There can be a familiarity, and in a sense, we are indicted in the same way as the people in Galilee, because we can also have the same attitude now towards Jesus, because Jesus is found in the volume of the book, in His Word. And so we need to watch those tendencies of cooling off, of going through the motions, of being too casual. And that may be one of the downfalls of being a more casual church. I think you can be over-casual to where you're basically in REM sleep at church and walking in a comatose state because you're too casual with Him. Maybe you're not expecting anything. Maybe you're just thinking, well, we're going to learn some stuff and that's it. But, you know, there's power in the Word of God. There's power. But the power has the potential not to affect any of us at all if we're not open to it. So we have a role in that. So we can't think that we're maybe going to be so casual in worship of God and then somehow something will just stick. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible actually tells us there are different soils that our heart is like. And it is possible for our soil not to receive God's Word. Nothing wrong with God's Word. It's our soil. The Bible told the children of Israel, this is their big downfall. They have eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. Their heart is far from me. So it's a heart issue. So when we come to God's Word, we need to come and not be too familiar and have that attitude like it's just a mental thing that we already know. Because the potential is God's Word will be shut out from you. Jesus is testifying this, and this is so radical. Because why? What just happened? A revival is breaking out in Samaria, the least likely place. Where should have been breaking out? It should have been breaking out in Judea and in Galilee, where the Jewish people are. But they just got so inoculated to it, so dulled to it. And so now the gospel is going to people that are hungry for it. Jesus told the woman at the well that I have water to which you'll never need to drink again. He's saying, I have living water. He's saying there's something so satisfying and so quenching that there's no earthly thing that can do that. And I'm here to give that to you. And she was on fire because she had the satisfaction of her soul that she never had before. So Jesus said, a prophet's not welcome in his own home, but I'm still going there. Something to think about. It seems so weird that Jesus says this. But part of Jesus, think about this. Think through this with me. His need to go there, yes, was to save people. But also to bring enough evidence to condemn people so that no man would have an excuse. So he knew there would be a dullness, a coldness there. But he still went there because everything is going to be measured according to God's word. We will be judged based on receiving or rejecting God's word. It ultimately is receiving or rejecting Christ. We will be judged on that, and we will also not be judged on the fact of how we receive God's word. Again, ultimately meaning receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So he goes there, even though generally they're mainly going to reject him. They're going to reject him because of familiarity. But he's still going there. One, because he wants to save anybody who's willing. Two, because they will be condemned based on their rejection of him and their complacency. In fact, in Matthew 11:20, it says that Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty miracles have been done. These are the cities in Galilee. It says, because they did not repent. So he's going to go, and this is where most of his miracles were done. And then you may remember, he says, woe to all these different cities. And he says that there's going to be, it's better off for Tyre and Sidon, which is an Old Testament city that God judged because of their rejection of him and their treatment towards the Jewish people. He says the judgment for these cities in Galilee is going to be even worse. You know why? Because Jesus did so many miracles there and they were indifferent. They weren't moved. They just sat there complacently and said, oh, that's cool. That's cool, bro. Did you see Jesus do that cool miracle? That was cool, bro. That was their attitude. But in reality, look at verse 45. When he came to Galilee, get this, the Galileans received him. Now that's interesting. He just says that the prophet's not welcome in his own country, but then he goes to Galilee and they receive him. But look at this. Having, what's that next word? Seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So remember, Jesus is coming from south to north. When he was in the south, he did some miracles. We don't have disclosed which exact miracles they're talking about here, but there were people from Galilee that were in Jerusalem when Jesus did some miracles. And now Jesus is back, and they receive him, and it says, because of what the things that they saw. This is pointing out a superficial faith. This is pointing out a faith that's conditional. This is pointing out a group of people who have a superficial belief in Jesus, not a saving belief in Jesus, because of signs and wonders and things they thought is really cool. And so Jesus comes back. They don't want him as a Lord and Savior. They want him as an entertainer. Entertain us. Those miracles are really cool. Let's see you do some more of those things. So they were more fans. They were looking to be entertained. They were looking for just, you know, some superficial worldly buzz that they can have, that they can talk about. In John 2:24, it says about these people and the people in Jerusalem when he did these miracles, it says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. This is why this is so important. Because it's possible to think that you've received Jesus, but you simply received him only because you think he could do something for you. Only because he might offer you a better job, a better car, a better family, a better child, a better whatever. If that's what your faith is in, you will have a very rude awakening when you find out that walking by faith will often bring about difficulty and hardship and stripping of many things in your life. And many people realize at that point that they're not saved at all. They don't have saving faith at all. They were just excited about some superficial promise that was given. And you know what? There are many churches that are built upon giving people that very hope. In fact, some of the biggest churches in America are based and built upon a false premise that if you follow Christ, then Christ is obligated to do what you want him to do for you. And that's not right. That's not biblical. We don't have to go much further in the Bible to see how that went for the disciples. How did life go for them? Did they become rich? Did they become entertainers, influencers? Yeah, influencers, I guess, in a way. But they're all killed. They all were somewhat poor and destitute. What was the difference? Their difference was their faith and hope was in Christ, who would not disappoint, and they were delivered from the things of the world and living for the things of the world. And now they had a new home that was in heaven, and their life on earth was to walk with Jesus, and that was where they would find their joy, find their love, find their satisfaction, find their peace, not in something in the world that it could never be found in. So they gained something eternal, bigger, and better, and lost what was temporary and could fade away, and that was the things of the world. So yeah, they did lose, but what did they gain? See, a superficial faith is built upon give me, give me, give me. That's not real faith. Real faith submits itself to God and says, your will be done. Real faith says, God, you know better than I do. And most of us would agree, we messed our lives up so much when we did our own thing. So might as well give God an opportunity to do something in our life. This superficial faith, we have to ask ourselves at this point, is our faith conditional? Are we all on fire when things are going good and we have been blessed? And then we're this so excited, and then the bottom falls out. And then all of a sudden we're like, I don't know if God's real. I don't know if he loves me. I don't know if he cares. What's changed? God hasn't changed. So is our faith conditional? Now, the spotlight shifts in our story. It's just from the crowd to a man that shows us what saving faith is. Look at verse 46. So saving faith, true faith, it's genuine. So Jesus came again to Cana, so in Galilee. Now he's in the north. He left there in chapter 2 where he did a miracle, turning the water into wine. Now he's back. This is where he made water to wine, and then it says, and then here's the spotlight, the focus. Then there was a certain noble man whose son was sick at Capernaum, which was a town, a village in Galilee, one of these little towns. Jesus set up his camp there. That was like his headquarters when he ministered in the area. So it's interesting. This certain nobleman, the word basilikos is the Greek word for this, and it means that he was a royal official. Probably a royal official of Herod Antipas, which is the son of Herod the Great. Which, why this is this important? Because this was the same Herod who is a governor over the area at the time that beheaded John the Baptist. This guy worked for him. So he had a high-ranking position. He was wealthy. He had status. He had acknowledgement from the people. Really everything that you would want as an earthly being. And yet there is something that leveled the playing field. His son was sick. So you get this idea of somebody of his stature coming to Jesus, who is not highly looked upon and also was a Jew and considered at that time a rabbi or a teacher of the Jews. And then you get someone in the royal court who wasn't Jewish, at best half-Jewish, working for Herod, who is anti-Jesus. And there was something that made him circumvent all the normal things of life, all the social dynamics, all the hierarchical ways of looking at things. And there's something that just leveled the playing field. And there are things that happen in our life that level the playing field and put every human being in the same category. And that is every human being's need for salvation in Christ, regardless of how rich or poor, what ethnicity you are, where you're from, how you grew up. And all, the playing field is completely leveled in eternal things. And here's an example. And you know what? A lot of times in our life, God will bring about situations in our life like this. And I want to tell you that there's an answer and a way and a purpose in these instances that we have to grasp onto. And that is, God wants our attention. God wants to reveal himself to us more deeply. He wants to grow us in our faith more completely. He wants us to walk with him more faithfully. And what it takes is crisis. And I'm sorry to tell you, there's not very many other ways. The Christians that I know that are the most godly, the most spirit-filled, the most joyful, the most faithful, the most steady are the ones who have gone through the most. You would think it would be just the opposite. You would think that those who seem like they have it really easy, that they would be the ones that would, you know, have that relationship with God. It's just not so. Here we see this man in a crisis. His son was sick. He didn't care now about his position, status, or anything, because in verse 47, it says, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea, the south, into Galilee, the north. So word's getting out about Jesus, and he heard about this. He actually went to Jesus, and it says, implored him to come down and heal his son. Implored means beg. He is begging Jesus. I mean, just think about this. Just think about a CEO of a company. Think about a president or a governor or somebody that you think is just this high status or high power. Think about the Cowboys coach. No, don't think about him. Think about Jerry. No, don't think about him. And I want you to see how everything is leveled at a certain, and this is sickness and death. And it's amazing, because what a picture of every human being when we die. Everything is level. Everything is equal. And the only thing that will matter is if we have Jesus or not. Here we see a picture of that. Here we see this leveling and this man. And he's coming to what is considered a lowly man, a drifter. But he's coming. He doesn't care at this point. He doesn't care about what people might think. He doesn't care that his boss is one that is aggressively, violently against the movement of Jesus. He doesn't care. All he cares about is his son being sick. And he sees that Jesus might have the answer. So Jesus says to him, he gets to Jesus. So the distance was about 20 miles apart between Cana and Capernaum. About 20 miles apart. So he says that Jesus says to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So that's interesting. So you would think that this man comes 20 miles, not too far, but he comes there and he's desperate. And it says he's begging Jesus. And notice, there's something very important to notice. It says he begs Jesus to come down and heal his son. He's still, and this is what happens to a lot of us. He's still dictating terms. He's saying, come down. I'm begging you. I can't do anything about this situation, but here's how I want you to do it. You come down. He's dictating terms. You come down and heal my son. He's about to die. And Jesus' answer is, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Why did Jesus say that? A lot of times we think, oh, they're ready to receive Jesus. And we just go right into leading them to in the sinner's prayer or something like that. And the reality is Jesus was testing his heart. He was testing his heart. And generally, right, a prophet's not welcome in their own home. Generally, they were interested in signs and wonders, and Jesus tests his heart. Oh, do you just want to see a miracle? Or is it just so your son can get better? How many people have said, Lord, if you just fix this situation, I'll follow you all the days of my life. And then the situation gets fixed and you don't do anything. And then another situation comes up. This time, Lord, I promise, just do something, please. And then gets better. And then we stop following him. So Jesus is testing his heart. Was he sincere? Was this real? Is your faith something that's important? And notice what we see is the nobleman is persistent. In other words, he doesn't just give up. And this is something that we do see in the Bible, that Jesus draws out faith. Because he knows we have a tendency to have an emotional response. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but it has to be rooted in truth and grounded in truth. You people, you just want signs and wonders. He doesn't turn around and go home and say, it didn't work. He said it again in verse 49. Sir, come down before my child dies. So he has a sense of urgency. He's thinking there's a time element here too. But here's what faith does as we look at genuine faith. A lot of times we think we're doing God a favor by coming to him and making him our Lord and Savior. We think, well, how lucky is God? He gets me as his guy. And yes, Jesus does love us. Yes, Jesus does not desire any to perish. But we're the ones. When we come to him, we're the blessed ones. We're the ones who get the amazing thing. We're lucky, if you want to use that term. I use that with quotes. We're the lucky ones. He's not like, oh, great, I'm the lucky one that he came to me or she came to me. No. We're the ones when we come to him. And you see that humility here. You see that humility where he didn't give up and he kept at it. And because of his persistence, because he didn't feel like, oh God, he doesn't, you know, care about me or want me or, you know, I came to him and I didn't get what I wanted. No, he just kept coming. So he says it again. But look at what Jesus says in verse 50. So Jesus says to him, so he's testing his faith. Is your faith just in miracles? Maybe there's a starting point for our faith, but where's it going to go? Watch this. He says, go your way. Your son lives. Your son lives. So think about that for a moment. See, he just tells him, leave. He's better. You would think that he might say, well, how do I know? What do I do? The control mechanism would be shifting in. See, faith is such where we are not in control of anything. And a man like this that is so powerful, you think about all the people that he's in command of. Later we see he has servants. He's telling everybody what to do. But faith comes to a point where we're empty. And get this. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. That's amazing. So Jesus just said, go your way, your son lives. And he was like, good, see you later. He didn't like, are you sure? Or I got to see, or I need to be there, or you need to do it my way. You didn't go down and like touch him and, you know, put a healing rag on him or something like that. Jesus just said it. And that's what genuine faith is. Do you see that? This is why so many of us have so many problems, is because we say, yeah, I see that that's in the Bible, but stop that. If Jesus said it, it is. Stop. If Jesus said it, go your way in peace. That's what faith is. Jesus said it. That's why it's so important we read our Bible. We wake up in the morning a hot mess. And we read our Bible and we say, well, that's what God says. I'm going to stand on that today. See you later. I'm good. Because it's true. And so many of us struggle with that. Yeah, God said that, but I don't think that, and it doesn't seem like that, and I don't understand that. Stop. That's not faith. Faith says, God said it, it is, and walk away and be done. This is what true faith is. This is genuine faith, authentic faith. This is why faith is so important to us, because it's life-changing and we have to believe and trust and stand and rest upon God's word. That's why we're committed to teach God's word, because we know this is what's going to help you. And so we see and we read and we pray and we study, but there has to come a place where we don't think anymore that it's just a matter of volume. If I can just get so much volume of the Word of God, then I'll be okay. No, you just need one thing and to stand on it. There's not the need for volume. Volume's good. But it's not good if you don't stand on any of it. You're just going to read yourself till your eyes pop out and you need glasses and nothing's up. You got to stand on it. You got to see it and say, okay, I see it. And then notice what it says, go your way. You know what that means? It's done. I'm good. And you may say, well, nothing's changed. I prayed and nothing happened. Trust in his word. You know, so many people, they get attacked by doubting their faith. I don't know if I'm saved or not. And I don't know if you're saved either, but I can tell you what the word says. And if the word says, and you're standing on what the word says and trust that, then that's your assurance. Your assurance is in nothing else other than what God says. So what an amazing way to think about it, that he went his way. He didn't start questioning God, or how'd you do it, or what happened, or are you sure, or I don't know about that. So that begs the question, can we go our way and rest because of what God has said? This genuine faith, it's amazing because it's like yeast. The Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, referring to sin. But it's also true, a little faith will also leaven the whole lump with the fruit of God. The effects of true faith are huge. And I believe, as Jesus previously talked about in the verses prior to this, about the fields are white and ready for the harvest, meaning there are many people out there who are hungry and looking to receive the word of God. And yet, it may be hard for them because they're confused by us. We talk about salvation, but we actually live like we're not saved at all. We actually live like there's no power. We live like God's not real. And so we have to match those up. We have to live by faith in order for people to see what that's like and see the difference. But so many times as Christians, it's just we live like everybody else. We're freaked out about everything else, just like everybody else. And we're not of this world. And this is one of the main things that we are to have and to look at is we're to live and walk by faith and go our way because God said it. And we trust that and rest upon that. And if we could have an unconditional faith like that, we would walk in so much freedom and peace. Even when the said results are not right before us, because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So we have to trust God. He's going to work all that out. Whatever it is we're praying about, that we can just trust Him and bring it to God and say, okay, God, I've made my petition to You. I see in Your word what You say. And I'm just going to rest in that. But look at verse 51. Look at the fruitfulness of this faith. It says, and as He was going down, so the nobleman, he's going back home about 20 miles. He's going back home and his servants met him and told him. So this was the early days of texting. So not as fast as our texting, but they're running from his hometown, Capernaum, to tell him. And he's going back to his town and they're saying, your son lives. And they're saying this over and over again in a repeated action. Your son lives, your son lives, your son lives. So they were touched. And then in verse 52, then he inquired of them of the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. This is something so cool. So when we stand on faith, unconditional faith, God said it, it is. We will, this is immediate, but we will actually experience the results of the faith. And it may be a long time later, it may be a little time later, but it's first the faith and then the results that come later. So when we exercise faith, what we do is we start to live in the experience part. So remember, this is countering the fact that they are all into signs and wonders. If you give us signs and wonders, we'll believe. And Jesus is saying, no, you believe. But he's saying things of power will subsequently follow that. But we don't live by that. We live by God's word, but then we can just have this confidence that God will work according to what he says and according to his word. Imagine the faith of this man who exercised that faith. And notice it says yesterday. You know what that means? It means he didn't rush home. It means he stayed in Cana for the night. Think about that faith. So Jesus said, your son lives. And he didn't run home to see his son. He said, okay, that's great. I believe in that. And he is resting. He probably stayed the night there. I don't know, but he probably slept really well. He didn't have to see his son alive. He believed his son was alive. And so it says, your son lives. And he himself believed. And his whole household. And this is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So we see the growth and development of true faith. So one of our biggest tools is just resting in the Word of God. And then watching how God works through the resting that we have in the Word of God. That's true faith. And as we look at this nobleman, we see this development that he starts in crisis. Isn't that how many of us come to the Lord? And then he listens to Jesus. And then he believes in his Word. And then he experiences his power. And his life and his home are never the same. So true saving faith, five things, really quick, to sum it up. True saving faith, trust Jesus for who he is, not just what he does. Number two, true saving faith is willing to follow him even when it's hard. Number three, saving faith bears fruit in obedience. Number four, true faith endures hardship and persecution. And number five, is not ashamed to stand for Christ. So I was putting this all together. My mind kept going to someone named Pastor Raul Ries. Has anybody ever heard of Pastor Raul Ries? You guys over here, a few people. So I started thinking about this because he talks a lot about, Pastor Raul Ries is a Calvary Chapel pastor in Diamond Bar, California. His church is called Golden Springs. And he came to faith out of a terrible background. And he's a fantastic pastor. But I started thinking about his wife's influence on him, her faith. His wife's name is Sharon, and her faith affected him. Her faith actually is how he came to know the Lord. But then I thought, well, what about Sharon? How did she come to faith? And then I dug in a little bit, and Sharon's parents were missionaries in Colombia. They shared their faith with her. And she subsequently shared her faith with her husband. And her husband, Raul, became a pastor and affected thousands, if not millions, through his ministry. And Raul's parents got saved. And their children got saved. One of their children got saved after being in a drug and alcohol lifestyle in his 40s. She had to stand on those promises. She had to wait, but she trusted in the Lord and came to faith. And now he has a worldwide ministry. And then Sharon's parents actually ministered to a man named Hector Martinez, and he got saved. And he ended up restarting the mission in Colombia that the parents started. And had died because of civil unrest there. He got saved. Hector Martinez went back and started that over again. And Sharon went back and began to take teams over there. And throughout Colombia and South America, thousands upon thousands of people have got saved and churches being planted over there simply by the faith of the parents of Sharon Rees. And Sharon Rees was abused by her husband, Raul Rees, very badly. And she wrote a book called My Husband, My Maker, which she says, I'm married to Christ and not my husband. And I recommend everybody read that. It's a great book. But her unwavering faith that was from her parents has affected so many people. And she said this, and I'll close with this. She said, you may be a little flickering light, but you are still a light shining forth for Jesus. We are touching lives that we don't even realize we are touching. And that's all because of one individual who will live their life by faith. And that's something every one of us can do, and I hope we will. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word today. And I do pray, Lord, for the soil of our heart, that we would be open and receptive to receive everything that that you have for us, Lord. And I do pray for anybody here or listening, first and foremost, who have never received your saving faith, who have never been born again, who have never had their sins washed by your blood. And as we've seen today, it just takes true, simple faith. So I pray for anybody here who's not saved, not born again, would not be sure where you are going when you take your last breath, I pray and urge you and implore you and beg you to make that decision today. Do not wait. Jesus is inviting you to salvation, to forgiveness, to new life in him. And you can do that by simply crying out to him. You can do that right here, right in your seat, and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. I now put my trust in you. I believe in you, Jesus. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's all stand. And we'll have our prayer team up front. If anybody this morning would like prayer about anything, they'll be up front. Just come on up as we sing this last song. They'll be waiting for you. So God bless you guys. And Jesus loves you.